Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You Anytime, Anywhere. Today we continue with our second study of God's Word on repentance in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 12. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Our first study last week with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane from Concordia Mequon, we discuss satisfaction. Is Christ enough? That's always the big question we look at. And obviously, we believe, according to Scripture, that Christ made satisfaction for our sins. And so the Reformers admitted that this doctrine of repentance, is one that has caused much confusion in the church. And for me, as we look at it today, it's confusing today as well. We mentioned this last week about how a lot of times we'll say turn and burn, or that's the understanding we'll have from televangelists. But when we talk about repentance, today we'll talk about two parts. There are two parts of contrition and faith. Doing so, clinging to the words of Scripture, like I said before, nothing more and nothing less. So open up your Bible and open up your Book of Concord, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, especially that of repentance, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Christopher Liske of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Pastor Liske, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you for having me.
Pastor, it's great to have you on. Pastor Liske and I have been friends a long time, but I think I pronounced your last name wrong for the whole time. So I ask for your forgiveness today.
I'm sure I'll get over it. But more importantly, you have God's forgiveness in Christ. And so you don't need to worry about that.
Yeah, very good. So Pastor, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters. So tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at Trinity Lutheran.
Sure. I am, as you said, Pastor Christopher Liske. I've served in the ministry for 15, going on 16 years. Trinity is my third parish I've served in. I served first in Montevideo, Minnesota, the saints at St. Paul Lutheran Church, and then also in Monticello, Minnesota, at Alive Lutheran Church. I've been here at Trinity since 2021, October of that year. Trinity is a wonderful congregation. It's 150 years old, one of the oldest congregations, I believe, in our district. Was founded with two sister congregations close nearby. And it's a wonderful community of God's people gathered together in Jesus, gathered together around God's word and God's sacraments. The people here love the Lord. They love the word. They love their church. And I'm immensely grateful to be here and blessed to serve as their pastor. One of my favorite things to do in the work of the ministry is to teach God's word to his people. And so that's been a great joy for me. And it's a great joy as well when God's people desire to receive that word and to learn and to grow in Christ as we study the word. I am married to a wonderful lady named Michelle. She was a student at Concordia St. Paul with me. And so this summer, we'll be celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary. We have four wonderful children, Anna, Samuel, Zoe, and Sophia. And God has blessed me in a number of ways for which I'm immensely grateful.
And I tell you what, full disclosure here too, Pastor Liske is a pastor in the district of what I serve as district president. So I will be doubly judging everything he says according to the doctrine and practice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So he's excited about that as well. What do you think of that, Pastor?
It's intimidating to be studying the word together with your ecclesiastical supervisor.
Oh, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. So remind you to our listeners to keep all of our congregations or colleges or wherever the places our guests serve in your prayers. Trinity Lutheran Church, as he says, 150 years old, Emmanuel in Freiburg and St. John's in Elizabeth, an incredible historical story that we can't get into today. But keep praying for our congregations, especially those. Think about how many things have fallen away in the last 150 years, and yet the church still is proclaiming God's word, as you said. But even more so, we look at today, is look at the apology. We're talking, well, a few more years than 150, but yet the biblical truth here is still true for us and true for the salvation of souls. So let's get into this today. We are on repentance. I invite you, our listeners, to turn to page 161 in a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And reminder, this is the second edition of the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. And we are on repentance. So let's start. We're going to start by reading. We're in section 28, and we'll read through 34 and then start us off as we look at repentance, specifically two parts. So we confess. To deliver a godly conscience from these mazes of the learned persons, we have attributed these two parts to repentance, contrition and faith. If anyone desires to add a third, fruit worthy of repentance, that is, a change of the entire life and character for the better, we will not oppose it. We separate from contrition those useless and endless discussions regarding grief from loving God and from fearing punishment. We say that contrition is the true terror of the conscience, which feels that God is angry with sin and grieves that it has sinned. This contrition takes place when sins are condemned by God's word. The sum of the preaching of the gospel is this: to convict of sin, to offer for Christ's sake the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. And that as a reborn people, we should do good works. So Christ includes the sum of the gospel when he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, from Luke chapter 24. Scripture speaks about these terrors. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Psalm 38. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 6. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. Isaiah 38. In these terrors, conscience feels God's wrath against sin. This is unknown to secure people living according to the flesh. The conscience sees the corruption of sin and seriously grieves that it has sinned. Meanwhile, it also runs away from God's dreadful anger. Human nature, unless sustained by God's word, cannot endure his anger. For Paul says, "For through the law I die to the law," Galatians 2. For the law only accuses and terrifies consciences. In these terrors, our adversaries say nothing about faith. They present only the word that convicts of sin. When this is taught alone, it is a doctrine of the law, not of the gospel. By these griefs and terrors, they say people merit grace as long as they love God. But how will people love God in true terrors when they feel God's horrible wrath, which is beyond words? What besides despair do people teach who, during these terrors, show forth only the law? Pastor Liske, we begin here by looking at specifically two parts. Where do you want to start as we talk about the conscience, contrition, and faith as we get to this part of repentance?
Well, I think that one of the interesting points for me, and I think for you as well, having been a lifelong Lutheran and having grown up within the congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is that what they're saying here about repentance having two parts is kind of part and parcel of how the word has been proclaimed to us, and how we've learned to understand the Spirit's work within us, and how the word of God is delivered to us, and all these sorts of things. And that's not true everywhere. they're responding, the reformers are responding to how the Roman Church responded to the Augsburg Confession. And in the Confutation, the Roman Church rejected much of what the reformers had to say, particularly about repentance, because the Roman Church insisted that there were three parts to repentance. And those three parts were contrition, confession, and satisfaction. And we can see, and the reformers notice and call this to mind right away, that there's something missing there, and something very important that's missing there, which is faith and the promises of God. Instead, what the Roman viewpoint on repentance is really just, it's focused on kind of these terrors and then making up for it, these acts of satisfaction. And that, as we go further through this, that will be brought up for us even more. But the law accuses and terrifies consciences. That's the start of paragraph 34 here. And all that the Roman viewpoint on repentance consists of is the law. Now, for us who've received the gospel, that's not our experience necessarily with our relationship with God, with relating to his word. When we receive the word, we're people who hear God's law, and God's law does accuse us. God's law does convict us. God's law does show us our sins. But that's almost an incomplete work, you might say. I know as a parish pastor, I don't get to go and listen to someone else preach all the time. But I know that when I do have the opportunity to hear someone else preach, I'm almost always listening for, all right, now get to the gospel. You know, I'm waiting for the gospel to come. And part of what the reformers are pointing out here is that the two parts of repentance, one of those parts is the gospel, or it's faith. It would be a better way to say that. Faith in the promises that God delivers to us in Christ. We haven't gotten this far either, so maybe I should stop trying to jump ahead, but we're going to see some comparisons and contrasts in this text that help us to show what an incomplete repentance consists of. In other words, what repentance that is just the law without the gospel, what that consists of and what it results in, which is not a good thing.
And it really, and I appreciate how you're saying that, because we're always looking for the gospel, and that's very clear here. But they definitely, in 28 through 34, when Melanchthon writes this, we can be accused as what you call as antinomian, that, okay, there is no law. And clearly, he is proclaiming, yeah, you preach the law, and how a believer will feel it, because it is, you know, we feel it not only in everyday life, but definitely when you start realizing that I have failed God in every single way. So you almost, when I was hearing this, I do feel that terrified conscience, especially as a father, especially as a husband, but also my daily walk with the Lord. Like, I have not made it. And here it is very true, as it says in Galatians, for through the law, I die to the law. So whenever there's kind of this accusation that you're just gospel people, you're not worried about the law, I'm seeing that all over the confessions. That is clearly not the case. So terrified conscience and contrition and the law, any other thoughts you have on that before we get to what you're always listening for, the gospel, as Melanchthon confesses?
One thought is kind of related to my own personal experience. Like, you read the text, you read the law, we come to church, we confess our sins. And I think sometimes there's this thought that goes through our head that, and in the text here, right, in the apology, the word that's used, terror, that we're terrified, right? And we hear that said, and I think, to me at least, it strikes me almost as though maybe it's an emotional thing. Like, I should have this emotional experience of terror or whatever. And I mean, let's be honest, we don't always have that. Maybe that arises out of having grown up in an environment where the gospel is proclaimed to us in its truth and purity. I don't know, but there are some times when that could strike you one of two ways. If you're not having this like heightened experience of terror, one way you could say is, well, maybe I'm not contrite enough. Maybe I don't really believe this sort of thing. And I think that's an error on one side, that we can properly understand that we have fallen short, that we have not lived up to what God has called us to, that we have sinned and that we have brought upon ourselves terrible consequences of sin. And we can be troubled by that without it having to be this huge emotional kind of experience. I think we can err on the other side too, which is, because I'm not having this huge emotional experience, I don't really take seriously my sin. That can be a problem as well. And so I think the apology here does a good job of almost serving as a corrective, of recognizing basically whether you, in an emotional sense, feel it or not, we have fallen short. We have sinned against the Lord. God is angry with our sin, and that's something that ought to grieve us. Our sin ought to trouble us. Whether you're an emotional person or not, sin troubles. Sin is a problem. It's a huge problem. And so we need the deliverance that God is willing to give us, or that Christ has won for us. And that's where the second part in repentance comes in.
Yeah, we don't want to leave everyone with a terrified conscience
here
in the sermons, or our children, or our brides, or whatever it might be. One thing I do have done here on KFUO, but also my own pastoral practice, is I start highlighting the word conscience when you go through the confessions. And so it's interesting, in this portion that we just read, the word conscience is used 5 times. And so you see how the reformers were very concerned about when people had a terrified conscience. And in some ways, you want people to have a terrified conscience, in the sense of, you don't end there, but you want, if it's pure, if it's good law, people are terrified. They know they need a savior. They know they need that. Of course, I do want you to speak to this, Pastor. We can easily make terror just an emotion. And then therefore, if my emotions are pretty good, then therefore I'm doing well in faith. And if my emotions are bad, then obviously I'm doing bad in faith. What's your pastoral insights as you think about how we can depend on emotions, or the place it has when we talk about repentance and such?
I mean, the flippant answer I would say is your emotions are a liar, and you really should be careful about listening to them. That's a little bit flippant maybe, but the truth of the matter is our emotions are a very bad guide for us, for living and for life and for decision making and certainly for evaluating ourselves before God, evaluating how we're doing as God's people. Really, the area to aim to look at when we're going to evaluate, if this is even a thing you can evaluate, how you're doing as one of God's people, is God's word and listening to his word as it proclaims to you, first off, your calling in Christ, and you can recognize that you've fallen short in that, but then that word also proclaims to you that Christ has come to be your savior, that in him you have forgiveness and life and eternal salvation. And so how you're doing as one of God's people, really the answer to that, if it's situated in your emotions, well, that's bad news. But if it's situated in Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done, well, now you have good news. Now you have gospel. And this is certainly a blessing from God for us.
Let's say you're in Bible study there at Trinity Lutheran Church, and someone reads something along these lines where it says, the law only accuses and terrifies consciences. And so this wonderful saint in your Bible class says, well, Pastor, the law only accuses and terrifies, and that's not good. Therefore, do we even need to give the law? What would your answer be?
Yeah, I remember having this mind-blowing moment at seminary, and it should not have been mind-blowing, but one of my classmates made a comment that just struck me. And what they said was, the law is good. And, you know, I hate to admit, I was 20-something years old, and it might be the first time I ever had the realization, you know, my classmate's right, the law is good. The law is good because the law is God's, right? It comes from God. It's God's will for us as his people. The law is a good thing. It doesn't always make us feel good, of course, because the law does this action of accusing and terrifying our conscience. The law exposes us, exposes what we've done, but the law doing that is important. It has an important role because it's the law which makes clear to us that we have fallen short, that makes clear to us our need for a savior. It makes clear to us our need for salvation. And so the law, when it's doing that work of accusing and terrifying consciences, really what it's doing is it's preparing us for Jesus.
And that's something that's very key. There's a point for us as Christians, because it does say here that when this is unknown to those who are secure in the, living according to the flesh, because there are moments in our lives where we will be doing things that we should not be doing. And those are the moments that I want the law to terrify me a little bit, because even if I feel pretty good about myself, it does not mean that I'm right with God. It does not mean that I don't need Jesus. And therefore, I do pray that when I go to a worship service, like you were mentioning, we're looking for the gospel, but also kind of bring me down a bit. I'm kind of feeling pretty good about myself right now in a way that is going to lead me away from thinking I need Christ. And so this is something, now trust me, I don't go there to say, well, I can't wait till someone really puts me in my place today. That's not a real enjoyable experience. But yet I do want people to do that, because it is something that reminds me, I know I need Jesus. I know I need forgiveness. And you know what? Sometimes, a lot of times, I need that law to terrify me a bit in order for me to fully better understand. And this is what God does, understand how I need a savior and to be comforted in that saving gospel. So, Pastor, anything else, 28 to 34, you want to highlight before we move on?
Well, just a response to what you just said, which is, it's pretty telling that in the Gospels, who do you find Jesus confronting the most often in their sins? And it's people like the Pharisees, who, from any outward appearance, those are like the best people to a certain extent. And yet it's them that he's confronting with the law, because they're secure in themselves. We're doing pretty good here. You know, we're keeping the law, which is setting up a gate, saying if I'm keeping the law in and of myself, what I'm telling myself is I don't need a savior. I don't need the salvation that Christ has come to bring. And what the law really does is it makes clear all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are in need of a savior. We all have sinned and fallen short.
Well, let's move forward. We have a few minutes left before our break. We're on page 162, section 35. So we're finally going to get to that part of the second part of repentance. As the second part of repentance, we add faith in Christ, the gospel in which the forgiveness of sins is freely promised concerning Christ should be presented to consciences in these terrors. They should believe that for Christ's sake, their sins are freely forgiven. This faith cheers, sustains, and enlivens the contrite, according to Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This faith obtains the forgiveness of sins. It justifies before God, as the same passage testifies, since we have been justified by faith. This faith shows the distinction between the contrition of Judas and Peter and of Saul and David. The contrite of Judas or Saul, Matthew 27, is useless because faith is not added. Faith grasps the forgiveness of sins given as a gift for Christ's sake. So the contrition of David or Peter helps because of faith, which takes hold of the forgiveness of sins granted for Christ's sake, is added to it. Love is not present before reconciliation has been made through faith. For without Christ, the law is not performed, according to Romans 5:2. Through Christ, we have also obtained access to God. This faith grows gradually and throughout the entire life, struggles with sin in order to overcome sin and death. Love follows faith, as we have said above. So childlike fear can be clearly defined as anxiety that has been connected with faith. That is, where faith comforts and sustains the anxious heart. It is slavish fear when faith does not sustain the anxious heart. Pastor, with about a minute and a half left in before our break, tell us about the second part of repentance.
Well, I mean, the second part of repentance is said to us to be faith in Christ. In other words, this faith receives the gifts that God desires to give to us. God, in the gospel, he declares, he promises to us on account of Christ that our sins are forgiven freely, not on account of something we've done to earn it or to deserve it or any such thing, but simply by God's grace and mercy. And as that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us, then we are given this gift of faith by the Spirit's working in us, and that faith receives this forgiveness, receives God's answer to our peril on account of the law. If you can envision like a football player, a wide receiver, you know, they got their hands out there, they're going to receive that football, they're going to catch it, and now they've got the ball. If they don't have, I don't know, if they don't have hands, I suppose, they have no means by which they can receive the ball. Likewise, then, we, given the gift of faith, given the gift of the gospel, we can, or I should say, through faith, you know, we can receive the gift of the gospel, receive the forgiveness that Christ freely offers to us. And without faith, we're in a really bad situation. It was alluded to here with Judas and Peter and Saul and David.
Let's talk more about that on the other side of our break. We are studying the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Christopher Liske of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Now, Pastor, you said very clearly that for without Christ, the law is not performed, according to Romans 5. Through Christ, we have obtained access to God. And it's one of those, we don't want to make this transactional, like, okay, now I have faith, and then therefore I'm forgiven. Okay, now I don't have faith. Okay, now I'm not forgiven. And this back and forth reality, because as you said, faith is a gift that takes hold of the promises, but yet it's all God. Faith is all what God has given to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, Pastor, any other thoughts you have as we look at, this is so important, because when we talk about turning in the Christian faith, that we don't just turn, but we turn towards something. And this is a gift that the Lord gives to us, that we turn towards Christ, as opposed to, I turn, therefore now I'm good. No, we're turning to the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that Christ gives to us. So anything else you want to highlight? And that you mentioned Saul, David, Judas, and Peter, and looking at their lives. And any thoughts you have on the section we just read?
Well, first of all, thanks be to God that this is something that God is at work to accomplish in us, both the giving of the gifts and even, working to create and strengthen that faith within us as the Spirit is at work. And we are given the word, the gospel proclaimed to us, the sacraments administered for us. God is at work to create and strengthen this faith that then receives his gift. But we have called out here in section 36 about Judas and Peter, about Saul and David, kind of put as two figures in contrast to one another. If you think around the time of the crucifixion, did Judas mess up? Did Judas sin? Yes. Did Peter mess up? Did Peter sin? Yes. Now, you know, we can be aware of what the ultimate outcome for them was, in Judas' case, taking his life. Peter lived a significant amount of time longer, and then tradition records was crucified later. But in terms of specifically their contrition, did they regret what they had done? And we're given the impression from the Gospels that both of these men regretted what they had done. They recognized they had sinned. They had terror in their conscience, to use the language of the apology, on account of their transgression. The difference there is that for Judas, this terror led to despair. There was seemingly a lack of faith. For Peter, the terror, it led to a great many things. You know, he ran off in tears. On the third day, he was, apparently gathered together with the other disciples, potentially hiding. But for Peter, it didn't lead to the same kind of despair. Peter has faith. And Peter, you know, we see throughout the rest of the Gospels, then Peter later is restored. He becomes a great evangelist. He proclaims the gospel to the crowds at Pentecost and there beyond. Likewise, Saul and David are brought up, these first two kings of Israel. And Saul transgresses against the Lord. And David transgresses against the Lord. But for Saul, his recognition even of transgression doesn't call him to return to the Lord. Whereas for David, you know, it's a very prominent example when the prophet Nathan confronts him. And what does David ultimately respond with? I have sinned against the Lord. He recognizes that he's transgressed within this relationship that he shares with God, or with this calling that he's received from God. But his recognition of that does not lead him to despair, but to ultimately to trust. And you know, Nathan proclaims to him essentially the forgiveness of sins. The Lord has put away your sin. And David grabs hold of that by faith, God's grace, and continues then to serve as king over God's people.
And it really is that simple. I mean, it's on account of a bloody death of our Lord. And this is why we make very clear, to make forgiveness sound easy or simple, or that it didn't require blood of God himself, the perfect blood of our Lord. We don't ever want to make it sound like it's not a major situation, but it is simple that we all fall short in the glory of God, like you said. We have that terrified conscience, and it is the blood of Christ that brings us the absolution, the forgiveness of sins. It's very simple, but yet I keep on sinning. And therefore, I need to keep being forgiven, which is something that is quite frustrating, kind of like you're saying when you were in your 20s and someone said the law is good, and you're like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Or at the same time, when you say, I'm going to need forgiveness the rest of my life, that I'm going to have to keep repenting in my daily vocations before the Lord, before my children, before my bride, before those in my parish. That's quite humbling as I read this article. Any thoughts on, I guess you say, the lifelong journey of repentance that we all have as Christian people?
Paragraph 38 here talks about childlike fear can be clearly defined as anxiety that's been connected with faith, right? I look forward to the day when I stop sinning. I'll be deceased, but I look forward to the day when I stop sinning nonetheless, because no longer will I be in this position where I recognize myself falling short. Like when I can catch myself in the moment, that's great, but we are aware that's just not something that happens constantly. And so we have this continual need to return to the Lord our God, who is gracious and merciful. But it really sticks out, this comment, childlike fear. it makes me think of my kids. You know, my kids come to me and, Dad, we need this. Dad, we want that. They keep coming. You know, they keep coming. They don't stop. It's not as though they figure, well, I'll help them out once, but then I won't help them out anymore. There are some times when I try to train them to, in some things, help themselves, which is not really directly applicable to our the matter of sin. But as children, we recognize that we continue to need what God delivers. But then we also recognize, and this is a aspect of faith, right? We trust that God will continue to provide, just like my children trust that I'll continue to care for them. And we need to do that because we need God to continue to provide, because we are never going to outgrow this matter of the baptismal life of repentance, you know, of daily drowning the old Adam within us and arising to live as a new man. We continue to need God's forgiveness.
And this is a beautiful thing that you just quoted, because it comes from the Small Catechism, the fourth part. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So it speaks very clearly about this contrition and repentance, but baked into this, and this is something that's so profound when you read the Apology, baked into it is faith. It's not separated from Christ. This is a main thrust of everything the Reformers are talking about. Is we're going to talk about everything that the Roman Catholic Church at the time is speaking of. We're going to address everything that we see in the Christian life. We will never allow it to be separated from Christ. Like, this is not a, okay, you're out there, Christ is far away. No, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as it says in Romans chapter 8. And I love how you said this about your kids. We look at the Lord's Prayer, Small Catechism, the introduction, our Father in heart in heaven. What does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children. So with all boldness and confidence, we may ask him as dear children ask their dear Father. Not only does that relate to prayer, but I think it also relates to what we're seeing here, is that we, in repentance, we trust that our God is a forgiving God. So we're not turning into something nothing, but we're turning to a loving Father that, on account of Christ, wants to hear our sins again because he is ready to forgive. Your thoughts?
Well, he continually does repeat that promise of forgiveness to us over and over and over again. We keep sinning. He keeps forgiving. Sometimes we might lapse in something or another, and we return to the Lord our God, who is gracious and merciful, and he keeps forgiving. And he has provided us with some ways by which he keeps forgiving. And we'll get to that in the next section here, but he's actually given us, I don't know if this is the right way to say this. He's put into use the tools that continue to deliver to us that word of forgiveness, because we need to keep hearing that word of forgiveness.
Well, let's dig into that. We are in section 39. You're exactly right. Moving us forward, page 162, section 39. Furthermore, the power of the keys administers and presents the gospel through absolution, which is the true voice of the gospel. We also include absolution when we speak of faith, because faith comes from hearing, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. When the gospel is heard and the absolution is heard, the conscience is encouraged and receives comfort. Because God truly brings a person to life through the word, the keys truly forgive sins before God, according to Luke chapter 10. The one who hears you hears me. Therefore, the voice of the one absolving must be believed no differently than we would believe a voice from heaven. Absolution can properly be called the sacrament of repentance, as even the more learned scholastic theologians say. Meanwhile, in temptations, this faith is nourished in a variety of ways, through the declarations of the gospel and the use of the sacraments. for these are signs of the New Testament, that is, signs of the forgiveness of sins. They offer the forgiveness of sins as words of the Lord's Supper clearly testify. This is my body which is given for you. This is the cup of the New Testament, and so on. So faith is conceived and strengthened through absolution, through the hearing of the gospel, through the use of the sacraments, so that it may not give in to the terrors of sin and death while it struggles. This method of repentance is plain and clear. It increases the worth of the power of the keys and the sacraments. It illumines Christ's benefit and teaches us to make use of Christ as mediator in the atoning sacrifice. As he mentioned before, this is very important that we can speak about that you have a terrified conscience and that Christ has died for that. But how do we receive this? And that's what the section addresses. How do you want to break that down for us?
Well, I think that my first reaction to this is just how humbling it is. In my vocation as pastor of Trinity here, but just in serving as a pastor in Christ's church, that Christ chooses to use my mouth and my hands to accomplish his purposes, to deliver his grace to his people, to deliver this word of the gospel, to bring absolution, to forgive sin. And certainly it has nothing to do with me. It's Christ at work in and through my carrying out of my vocation, but it's a very humbling thing to think about and almost chilling when you think about the fact that we're not infallible in doing this. And I know the ways that I have fallen short just within carrying out the duties of my vocation, which brings us right back to this whole article and to repentance, that yes, we are struck by the dire nature of our sins, but we are assured once again that Christ has procured for us forgiveness and delivers it to us through the gospel, even to preachers through the gospel. And on account of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And if you have forgotten, if you are wondering, if you are wavering, if you need to hear it again, and we all do need to hear it again, we're encouraged, we're invited to go and hear those words of absolution proclaimed to us, the voice of the one absolving, believed no differently than a voice from heaven would be, or to go again to the baptismal font, at least in our remembrance of what Christ delivered to us there in the waters of holy baptism, or go again to the altar and to receive the body and blood of Jesus, and to know that in these things, in his means of grace, God is delivering to us the forgiveness that brings peace, that answers a disturbed conscience, that stills those terrors that our sins have provoked in us, and that they should. But our conscience, God has provided a means by which our consciences would be comforted. We would be comforted.
It is interesting. We had Dr. Jason Lane on the last three episodes, and he talked about baptism and the supper and started our talk here on repentance. And he made a very interesting observation that he said that Luther had said that I could go to the cross 1,000 times and it would be no benefit of me if there was no way of receiving the benefits of that cross. And I thought that was really, really profound. And because it isn't us saying, don't go to the cross or something, but saying that there's a way that the Lord, as you said, has brought those benefits of the cross to us. And I envision this. It just like how when people saw Christ on the night of his resurrection, or when the centurion and other people are standing there at the cross, that they didn't go so saying, oh, that's kind of cool, and moved away and just kept moving somewhere else, is that it was incredibly humbling to be able to see that, first of all. So to the idea of us like, no big deal, you know, it's not a big deal whatsoever. No, it's a huge deal. And then, as you said, the humbling nature of all that happened that day, which you realize your own sin put him there, and that you are the cause of him needing to do this, but his great love is the one who did it all for us, that the good stuff that happened that day, those days, he gives to us now. And so how could we not, but one, do it joyously, but two, be humble to receive it as if we are at the cross once again? Because the same, the benefits of all of that comes to us here today that it says so beautifully in this section. So just some very interesting ways of looking at repentance and reminding us it always points us in the right direction, not ourselves, but always to Christ. Your last thoughts before we move on to the scriptural proofs.
Well, it just occurs to me, you know, the idea that God promises us a treasure beyond measure. And the only, I'm trying to figure out how I want to word this properly, especially in conversation with my ecclesiastical supervisor. All there is for us to do, maybe that's not quite the right way to say it, but we recognize that we need it. Like, if I brought to you a big bag of gold and said, here's a big bag of gold, you wouldn't say, oh, that's interesting information. Thank you for telling me that so that I can process it later. You'd say, oh my goodness, it's a bag of gold, right? And for us, likewise, you know, Jesus has delivered to us forgiveness, life, and eternal salvation. He's given us all the goods. And for us to, we simply look at ourselves and recognize just how much we need that. And there it is. You know, we turn away from those sins and we have Christ who delivers to us everything.
Let's move forward. Scriptural proofs is the section that it is titled. We're on page 163, section 44. Because the confutation condemns us for having assigned these two parts to repentance, we must show how Scripture expresses these as the chief parts in repentance or conversion. Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11. Here there are two parts. The labor and the burden signify the contrition, anxiety, and terrors of sin and death. To come to Christ is to believe that sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. When we believe, our hearts are brought to life by the Holy Spirit through Christ's word. Here, therefore, are these two chief parts, contrition and faith. In Mark 1:15, Christ says, repent and believe the gospel. In the first clause, he convicts of sins. In the second, he comforts us and shows the forgiveness of sins. Believing the gospel is not the general faith that the devils also have, but in the proper sense, it is believing that the forgiveness of sins has been granted for Christ's sake. This is revealed in the gospel. You see here that the two parts are joined, contrition when sins are rebuked and faith when it is said, believe in the gospel. If anyone should say here that Christ also includes the fruit of repentance for the entire life, we shall not disagree, for this satisfies us that contrition and faith are named as the chief parts. I love this is a section, and Melanchthon does this throughout the Apology in wonderful ways, is that he kind of brings us back to Scripture and almost leads us in a kind of mini Bible study. So what is Melanchthon telling us in this section?
Well, terror and comfort, two parts in repentance, contrition and faith. Throughout this section, actually, he's taking these Bible verses and exploring them, but demonstrating that these Bible verses call sinners to repentance, or maybe in some cases just demonstrate to the reader that they have sinned, but then also point them in the right direction, point them in the direction by which God delivers to us grace and we receive it by faith. And he does that here, certainly, contrition by rebuking the sins, and then faith when one is called to come to Jesus.
And this is why I love, and this is why I quoted this in my introduction for today, is Mark chapter 1. It doesn't just say repent, but it calls us to believe, but not just believe, but to believe in the gospel. And what a great connecting point that Melanchthon does back to Matthew 11. Because there's something about this Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That there's this understanding of the gospel to have rest from a terrified conscience. And just think about it. When you're worried about something, just to have a moment of rest from that anxiety is such a relief. And here we have that whole understanding of we don't deserve anything from God, but yet he gives us rest for all eternity from fear of having to worry about that judgment or worry about my salvation or worry about my forgiveness or worry about all my faults, because we have a whole lifetime, a whole eternity of free grace and forgiveness and life and salvation that he has waiting for us. So that's why Matthew 11, I found to be very striking as we look at repentance. Because often, like I said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You brood of vipers is what I usually think of with repentance. But here it just brings us so, so rich as we look at repentance. Your thoughts? We have about 5 minutes left in our time.
Well, simply that we receive a great gift in this repentance and in the calming of the conscience. You mentioned earlier how much you look for a reprieve when you're feeling anxiety. And I mean, if we take seriously the law of God, goodness, we would be seeking any kind of reprieve from that's possible. That's alluded to earlier about how human nature, unless sustained by God's word, cannot endure his anger. We just simply can't stand up to that or stand in front of that. And yet God has equipped us in a way that allows us to experience peace and to have comfort in our conscience. And it's entirely received through Christ and what Christ has done for us. We're pointed to the cross. We're pointed to the work of Christ. And then that the benefits of the cross or Christ's work for us is then delivered to us. It's proclaimed to us. It's received by us. It's placed upon our heads in baptism. It's placed into our hands and in our mouths in the Lord's Supper. It's placed into our ears in the proclamation of the gospel and in holy absolution. This comfort is continually delivered to us.
Let's go to the last section of our time, which is page 165. I encourage you, our listeners, to read this section that we have spoken of today, which is section 28 through 58, to read the whole thing, because it really is how Melanchthon systematically goes through the two parts of repentance, contrition and faith, and in a very thorough fashion points us to Scripture and how this plays out. And so I want to go to 165 and read 56 to 58 and wrap up our time, because this gives you a good foretaste of the fullness of what it speaks about repentance. So number 56, David is rebuked by Nathan in this way. Terrified, he says, "I've sinned against the Lord," speaking of David and Nathan in 2 Samuel. This is contrition. Afterward, he hears the absolution. "The Lord also put away your sin, you shall not die." This voice encourages David, and through faith it sustains, justifies, and enlivens him. A punishment is also added, but this punishment does not merit forgiveness of sins. Nor are special punishments always added. In repentance, these two things ought to always exist, namely contrition and faith, as in Luke 7. The woman who was a sinner came to Christ weeping. By these tears, a contrition is recognized. Afterwards, she hears the absolution. "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the second part of repentance, namely faith, that encourages all comforts and comforts her. From all these, it is clear to godly readers that we assign to repentance those parts that properly belong to it in conversion, or the new birth and the forgiveness of sin. Worthy fruit and punishments follow rebirth and forgiveness of sin. For this reason, we have mentioned these two parts so that the faith required in repentance might be seen better, and so that faith, which the gospel proclaims, can be better understood when it is contrasted with contrition and making dead. Pastor, we have about 2.5 minutes left in our time together. It speaks of David and Nathan, the woman who came to Christ weeping in sin, and the blessed understanding of forgiveness and peace. So how do you want to summarize as we look at Scripture and the understanding of two parts of repentance for our listeners?
Well, it seems interesting to me in this whole section that on a couple of cases, they kind of interact a little bit with argument that's made in the confutation about satisfaction, and that's seeing satisfaction, you know, doing something to make up for your sin as an integral part of repentance. And, you know, this section started out, for example, with the comment that if anyone wants to say that a fruit worthy of repentance is a third part of this, that it wouldn't be opposed. Or here, likewise, you know, there's comments about punishment, but it's made very clear the punishment doesn't merit the forgiveness of sins. The satisfactions don't merit the forgiveness of sins. That's a disagreement with the Roman church of the time, which, you know, would have said, you do these things to merit this this forgiveness. But forgiveness is not something that comes because we've earned it. It's not something that comes as a result of something that we've done. Not something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. Not something that we really are called upon to in some way bring about for ourselves. And thanks be to God for that, because I know my own shortcomings. I know my own failures. I know how many times in the past that I have fallen short. Imagine if my eternal salvation was dependent upon me not falling short now. But again, we give thanks to God that our eternal salvation, our comfort and peace, our forgiveness and life, it all comes about on account of what Christ has done. That's what the gospel is proclaiming to us. That's what faith is receiving. That, so we've got the two parts in repentance that are, one, showing us our need for a Savior. And then the second part is trusting that we have that Savior and that Christ, in Christ, that forgiveness and salvation is ours. It's come to us. It's come for us.
Pastor Christopher Leeske of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, confessing the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor, did I say it wrong?
Leeske. You did. It's okay.
Pastor Leeske, thank you for being our guest. I'm your host.
I'm happy to do so. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.